Mark chapter 3, we'll be beginning in verse 7 and reading to the end of the chapter, considering this question, who belongs to Jesus? Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us. In Mark's Gospel, in our series in Mark's Gospel, we've just exited a mini-section, five stories spanning from the beginning of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 6. These five stories, we saw all how to deal with conflict. We saw Jesus deal or interact with his critics, namely the Pharisees. And now, in chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we enter into a different mini-section that we're going to address tonight. There are four distinct scenes, but they all take place during this one moment of Jesus' ministry where he is increasing in popularity. You see that he's gaining quite a following. Verses 7 through 10, verses 20 and 32 all emphasize the crowd. Everywhere he goes, there's a crowd that seems to gravitate towards him. They come from all over, we're told in verse 7 and 8. Because why? Because it says they heard all that he was doing, verse 8. Imagine that, you know, no phones, no Facebook, and yet word is spreading to some far-flung reaches. His fame is indeed, it's spreading like wildfire. But it's not all a good thing, is it? That's what we see as we look through this. It's not all good. The people want Jesus because of what he can do for them. Right? They want his magical powers, is what it probably seems to them. They want his ability to heal. They want the gift without the giver, right? They really don't care that much about Jesus. They care about what he can offer them. And it gets to the point where they actually impede Jesus' ministry. Verse 20, the crowd gathered again, and they could not even eat. Verse 9, there's a threat of the crowd crushing him. And so with this fact of Jesus' popularity growing and his followers growing in number, the question becomes this: who really belongs to Jesus? Who's in and who's out? In these four different stories in chapter 3, Mark ties them all together with the issue of insiders versus outsiders. The question is, who's the fair-weather fan and who's the diehard disciple? Who belongs to Jesus? That's the question we're going to answer as we examine this text. And rather than go chronologically, verse by verse, I want the answers to that question to help guide us through the text. The first answer to this question, who belongs to Jesus? The first answer we are given in this passage is not the demons. Not the demons. You'll notice there are two different times when the issue of Jesus being associated with demonic powers is raised. The first, it comes in verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The scene, if you remember, it's not a whole lot different from chapter 1 when Jesus enters into the synagogue and there's a man with an unclean spirit and he says, "You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus commands him to be silent and to get out. Both of these scenes, we have people possessed by demons making truthful proclamations about who Jesus is. In chapter 1, they say he's the Holy One of God. Here in chapter 3, they ascribe to Jesus his relationship with God, namely that he is the Son of God. And as we've been saying, if you can remember back the whole way to our first sermon in Mark, Mark's whole point in his gospel is to present Jesus as the divine Son, the suffering Son. And here, the very first person to kind of get what Mark's driving at is a demoniac. He's the first person to make this connection between Jesus and God being the Son of God is this demon. And yet Jesus, once again, like in chapter 1, tells him to be quiet. We've said before that this is because the fact that the demons know more than the Jews who are around him is because they recognize that what's at play here is really something spiritual. They recognize that this is Jesus' work on earth. This is a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Heaven and hell are facing off against one another. That's what's happening as Jesus comes to earth. Jesus has come to defeat the powers of Satan and hell. And so Jesus silences the demon as he has done before because he has nothing good to do with them. They do not belong with him. He does not want them associated with himself or his work. They are an unsuitable, inappropriate witness to who he is and what he's all about. He does not want demons going about declaring his identity. As we said before, Jesus has no interest in making disciples out of demons. And so then, if you look to verse 22, we see that there are these scribes from Jerusalem. These are the big dogs, right? The religious authority coming from the big city because they've heard about what's going on. They got to check it out for themselves. They have to examine what's going on and report back to the powers that be. And in this second episode, marked by discussion of demons, we see that the scribes' conclusion is utterly nonsensical if they would get this kind of heaven and hell face-off that's going on with Jesus. What do they say? This is their conclusion after their investigation. Oh, we know how he's casting out demons because he's possessed himself by a demon. Right? Jesus is possessed by demons. It's in the power of Satan that he casts out demons. They are threatened by Jesus. You know, he makes them feel uncomfortable. They they need to come up with an answer, and so their answer is this: he's working with demons. Of course, this is utterly inconsistent with what we just saw earlier in the chapter. Jesus has no interest in associating himself with demons. And so their conclusion is entirely illogical. It just goes against common sense. This is what Jesus says to them in 23 and through 26, his response. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, in response to these scribes, if Satan is really trying to further his kingdom and his power and his sway through me, then he's picked a pretty foolish approach, because we have entirely different agendas. It's just pure and simple logic. Abraham Lincoln picked up on this biblical language and this common sense notion in his famous 1858 speech as he ran for the Illinois U.S. Senate. This is a portion of that speech. He said, "We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery. But under the operation of that policy, slavery has not only ceased, but has constantly been augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand." He says, "I believe that this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." He goes on to say, "Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all states, old as well as new, north as well as south." It's a powerful argument that he makes. He gets it from Scripture. Now, the point is clear. Division is a bad deal for a dynasty, for a nation. You know, a nation at war with itself cannot succeed. It will either be divided or, as Lincoln says, it's all going to come to one side. So there needs to be unity for victory and progress. So there is no way, Jesus is saying, that Satan would possibly be gaining ground by casting out his own forces. It would not work. It makes no sense. Rather, Jesus has come to oppose Satan, to reclaim from Satan what rightly belongs to him. That's what that next brief parable is about. It's about the strong man in verse 27. Look there with me. Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What's Jesus talking about here? Well, the strong man is Satan. The goods are these possessed people. And Jesus, by coming to earth, has entered Satan's house, so to speak. The earth is Satan's house. You know, Scripture speaks about him as being the prince of the power of the air, or even in John 12:31, it calls him the ruler of this world. Jesus says, "Well, I've now come into his house and I'm going to steal his possessions." But how do you steal the possessions of a strong man? Not if the strong man is still loose. He'll beat you up. He'll kick you out. So he first comes to bind the strong man, that is Satan. And now he comes back. He comes to take his possessions. Literally, what he has possessed. You know, these people who are possessed by demons. So Jesus says, you know, the whole point of me, of my mission, it is about binding Satan. I've come to overthrow the works of the devil, and I do that by binding Satan, not by bowing down to him, not by working with him. And then he warns the scribes who accuse him of conspiring with the devil. A very sober warning. Verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never has forgiveness. Do you have some questions about that? Me too. Before we move on, though, to answering the questions that we're all having, let's stop for a moment and thank God for the first line of Jesus' teaching. Read that again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Does that not give us full assurance and comfort? We so often skip to that next part and we want to know, well, what is this unforgivable sin? Did I commit it? Did I? No. This here is presented for us as a comfort to us. Jesus is saying all sins are forgiven, even blasphemies against himself. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, is very encouraging. He says this: let us cleave firmly to this doctrine, if we have received it already. We may sometimes feel faint and unworthy and cast down, but if we have really come to Jesus by faith, our sins are clean forgiven. They are cast behind God's back. They are blotted out of his book. They are sunk into the depths of the sea. Let us believe and not be afraid. All sins are forgiven, even the sin of blasphemy. What is Jesus talking about here, the sin of blasphemy? In Luke's account, kind of fleshes it out for us. Luke 12:10. We read this: everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So here we get an idea of what exactly blasphemy is, because it's parallel to this idea of speaking a word against someone or something, namely, in this instance, the Son of Man. So blasphemy is speaking ill of, taking the name in vain, and so forth. But to do that against Jesus is itself even forgivable. Jesus said on the cross, right, Father, forgive them. They were mocking him. They were spitting in his face. They were blaspheming him. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is a forgivable sin. God is so gracious. But there is this one exception. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And to understand what this means, we have to take this in context of what John the Baptist said about Jesus' ministry and what he said about how Jesus' ministry would be carried out. Remember, John promised that there was one coming who was greater and mightier than he. He said, I baptize with water, but there's going to be somebody who comes and baptizes with the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Mark. And then we see that it is the Spirit that anoints Jesus for his messianic commission in chapter 1, verse 10. And immediately it is the Spirit that drives him into the wilderness, chapter 1, verse 12. And so what we see is that in every step of the work of Christ, the Spirit is there. The Spirit is there. And what do the scribes say, though? They say the exact opposite. The Spirit has nothing to do with the ministry of Jesus. They attribute this redemptive work of Christ to really being a ploy of the devil. Rather than casting out demons, they say that Jesus is possessed with them. And so they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by removing his work from Christ and replacing it with the devil's work. This will not do. Jesus makes this pronouncement according to verse 30 as a warning to these scribes because they said to him, he has an unclean spirit. Many people hear of this unpardonable sin and they fret and they worry. Have I accidentally committed the sin? Have I accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And what happens if I do? But it doesn't work like that, friends. It doesn't work like that. Now, these people here in Mark 3, these scribes, they were making a conclusion about who Jesus was. And they would not be swayed to any other position. To them, he was as bad as Satan. So we're to remember those words of J.C. Ryle, to believe and not be afraid as we read these words. Because if we are looking to Jesus, If you are looking to Jesus, He has sent you His Holy Spirit. He has filled you with His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit tunes our hearts to see Jesus for who He truly is. The Spirit transforms our hearts so that we recognize that Jesus comes from above and His work is always good for us. And it is never contrary to what we find in Scripture. It is never a work of the devil. The Spirit teaches us of these things. The Spirit, contrary to Himself, would never teach us that Jesus is working with the devil. That would be to have a divided kingdom, right? And this divided kingdom cannot stand. It will fall. But as it is, we find unity, we find strength, we can stand as we have the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the work of Christ. So in all of this, we have seen there's this great spiritual dichotomy going on in Mark chapter 3. Jesus has come to cast out demons, not to be possessed by them. So, demons do not belong to Him. That's the answer to the question. Who belongs to Jesus? Well, we know it's not demons. We know it's not people who say otherwise about Jesus, that He belongs to demons. No, they do not belong to Jesus. So then who does belong to Jesus? And the answer is in verse 13. Look there with me. There's this beautiful contrast. Let's actually look at verse 12. Beautiful contrast with verse 12 and 13. That demon-possessed demon says, "You are the Son of God." In verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make Him known. Tells the demons to be silent and to get out. Then verse 13, "And He went up on the mountain and He called to Him those whom He desired." Did you hear that? Those whom He desired. This is the answer to the question, who belongs to Jesus? Those whom He desires. And those whom He desires, He calls. And those whom He calls, come to Him. And here we have the formation of the 12 disciples. Truly, it is a formation. The word there translated at verse 14 that He appointed really could be translated, He made. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament from Genesis 1:1, that God made the heavens and the earth. Perhaps Mark is pointing us to this idea that Jesus is forming a new creation with these disciples, that He's forming a people for Himself. But He does this all in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. He's not starting something brand new. Rather, He's fulfilling something that's quite old. How do we know this? We know this because of the number that He chooses. It's a significant number. Here we see that the New Covenant Church is the fulfillment of ancient Israel. 12 men to stand in the place of the 12 tribes of Israel. The point here is continuity. Galatians 3 tells us, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. So the point is this, just as the Israelites came directly from Abraham, so too does this new covenant community. It comes straight from Abraham. And it is through faith that we in Christ become children of Abraham and we belong to the promises of Abraham. What was promised to him is promised to us. This is all there in the making of these 12 disciples. Notice that Jesus does not Himself make up, comprise part of the 12. It's not that He chooses 11 and He is the 12th. He picks 12 men and He stands above and over them, just as God stood above and over creation, stood above and over the nation of Israel. So too, Christ stands over these disciples. And Jesus, it says, we're told that in verse 14, that he appointed these disciples and He also named them apostles. That means the sent out ones. And this gives us their purpose. It's spelled out more clearly at the end of the verse. He appointed 12, which He called disciples, so that He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And this is exactly the work that Jesus was doing. He gives them a task that reflects His own. They will be doing the work of their master. Who belongs to Jesus? Not the demons, but the people who cast out demons. Now, we can't comment on every single one of these 12 disciples, but do note that at the top of the list are three names. Peter, James, and John. In all the Gospels, when they introduce the 12 disciples, these three men are listed first. And we already knew of their calling because Jesus called them first in Mark chapter 1. We're talking about, in this sermon, we're talking about who's in and who's out. And if that's the discussion, well, then these three guys are really in. They're the inner circle, we could say. They show up at, they're mentioned most often in the Gospels, and they show up at are at all the important events, you know, like the Transfiguration. And so notice what Jesus does with these three men. He gives them new names. Some people might call them nicknames, but it's a little bit more nuanced than that. Now, there are a number of people in Scripture who received new names from God. If you think back into the Old Testament, there's Abram, given the name Abraham. There's Sarai, who becomes Sarah. There's Jacob, who becomes Israel. And the sign of a new name had a twofold purpose. First, it came at a time when God was using these particular people mightily for His purposes. And it was a sign that something big was about to happen. He was going to do something big through them. But the second purpose was this. It was the sign that they belonged to Him. I mean, think of the significance of naming someone. If you're parents and you have children, it's kind of weird if you think about it. What you name them, that's who they are forever. That's their name. That's what they will be known by. If you don't have children, you can get a cute Australian Shepherd and name him Obadiah. I mean, it's this amazing gift to have a puppy and give him a name. And that's what you guys all call him now, because we named him. You think about wives as you get married. And you take on a new name. It shows your bond to your husband. It shows that you belong to your husband. And friends, I want to tell you this evening, if you're putting your faith in Christ, you're putting your faith in Jesus, you are given a new name. He gives you a new name. Christian. Stamps it on your heart. And it's a sign that you belong to Him. I know there's great uncertainty and fear as we discuss a topic such as this one of who belongs to Jesus. You know, we throw out this question. The question is nagging us in the back of our minds the entire time. What about me? Do I belong to Jesus? And at least in these stories that we're looking at, there's really two sides to be on. There's the side of the demons of hell, or there's the side of the desires of God, those whom Christ desires, right? And you're asking, which do I belong to? Friends, to be a Christian, to have that new name, is to belong to Jesus. You know that you are His. But of course, doubts sweep in. Yes, but how do I know if I'm a Christian, right? Okay, yes, you've told me I'm one, but how do I know? What kind of assurance can I have? Jesus gives us a hint at the end of the chapter. Look there with me at verse 35. What's happening in this final story? Another great crowd is pressed in on Jesus, cutting Him off from the outside world. His family's trying to get to Him. The disciples tell Him, your mom is worried. Your mother and your brother, they're outside. They're seeking you. And what does He answer them? He says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Notice some details about this scene. The family is outside. Jesus' biological family is outside. The followers and the disciples are inside. This is Mark's literary touch to drive home this point. One last time about who's in and who's out. Just because you're family doesn't necessarily mean you're in. So who's in? Jesus says it's those who do the will. It's those who do the will of God. That's the answer. So how can you know if you belong to Jesus? Because, friends, He has desired you. And when Jesus desires you, He gives you a desire for Him. He gives you a desire to obey His word, to do His will, to follow after Him. And so if you have a desire to please the Lord, knowing that you will fall short, but nevertheless you strive by God's power in you, then you can be assured even tonight that indeed you do belong to Jesus. If you have said, Jesus is my Lord, then you belong to Him. Demons can't do that. Demons can't say that. Only the Spirit in you can say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 3, has this very important verse. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. You know, those Jerusalem scribes, they didn't get that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were calling Jesus accursed. They were saying He belonged to demons. They were not calling Jesus Lord. And yet, He works, Jesus works in, by, and through the Holy Spirit of God. And He gives you that very same Spirit. The same Spirit that enabled Him in His ministry, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, He gives you that Spirit, and that Spirit gives you a desire for Him and enables you to say, Jesus is Lord. And when you say that, you can know that indeed you do belong to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, Your Son, and the Holy Spirit, which You have poured out freely on us, who enables us to cry out with truth, with sincerity, Jesus is Lord. Lord, we know that if it was up to us, we would never come to You. We would never run to You. We would flee away from You. But You have desired us. You've called us and we have come. You've given us now a desire for You. We pray that You would fan into flame that desire, that we might continue to glorify You in everything that we do, whatever calling You might call us to. Lord, would we make Your goodness known? And would we share with others what it means to have the Holy Spirit living in us? Lord, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.